The kids taught us a lesson this morning. If we have ears to hear, I think we'll hear what they were telling us. Congregation, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Psalm chapter 2 is where we are at today. I will read, and I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles and your text. I'm going to read the entirety of this psalm. As we go through the psalms leading up to Good Friday and Easter, we may not consider the entire psalms. There may be some that we consider a portion of, but today we're looking at the entirety of Psalm 2. So why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. As I mentioned previously, Psalm 1 and 2, as you look at the entire collection of the Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2 function as an introduction to the entire collection. Some of you may have known that. Some of you may not have known that. Some of you may be scratching your heads going, well, what does that mean that they introduce the entirety of all 150 songs or psalms? These two psalms set the trajectory, as it were, for not only the themes, but the way in which we are to appropriate and take in these songs, these inspired songs and prayers of God's people. They set the trajectory for us. I love how one scholar, J. Clinton McCann, puts it. He says this: while Psalm 1 informs the reader that the whole collection is to be approached and appropriated as instruction, that's a theme there in Psalm 1, Psalm 2 introduces the essential content of that instruction. The Lord reigns. That is the content. Nothing about God, he says, nothing about God, the world, humanity, or the life of faith will be properly learned and understood apart from this basic affirmation. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And he reigns, as we have found out, R-E-I-G-N. But he reigns. As we prepare for the preaching of God's word today, I think that it's worth saying that this psalm, it ought to sort of do two things in us as a people. In one sense, it really ought to confront us this morning. And I think that you and I, we are going to discover by God's grace the way that this psalm confronts us. But this psalm, just like the gospel confronts us with our sin and our idolatry that reign in our hearts and lives. This psalm also should and ought to, and I believe will, provide comfort for us. So confrontation and comfort, I believe, are going to be kind of part and parcel of this journey together that we have over these next few minutes through Psalm 2. And so in light of this confrontation and comfort, I want to put a question before you that I'd like you to, if in a sense of imagery, I'd like you to put this question over this sermon today as you consider what this psalm is driving towards you in terms of application, in terms of conviction. And this is the question: where do you take refuge? Where do you take refuge? This question assumes that you need refuge. At a basic level, this question sort of points to, where do you find your security? Where do you derive your confidence? Where do you set your hope? The hope that you have in your life, the ways in which you envision a good direction and an ending and a goal, what does that look like for you? As we approach Holy Week together, this is a good starting place for us to prepare our hearts to look at the very centerpiece of history, which is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And so this question is key for us this morning as we take in this psalm. Where do you take refuge? Before we dive into the text, I think it's important for us to understand the scene that is unfolding in this psalm. Some of you may have read this before, and there's thick imagery here, but I want us to be clear on the dynamics of what is taking place as the psalmist writes and puts this cry together to God, this psalm, this song together to God. The scene is this. It's a picturesque or an idealistic vision, first of all. This is not a scene that is necessarily rooted in an exact historic event, but it is this idealistic vision that we see. It's a picture of a desired future. This scene describes a position of a ruling kingdom with vassal kingdoms around it. Now, what do I mean by vassal kingdoms? That might not be a familiar word for some of us. A vassal kingdom would be a kingdom that would sort of have its own way of ruling, but that way of ruling would fall under the general jurisdiction and rulership of another king or a greater kingdom. A lot of times, maybe smaller kingdoms would do this to receive military aid or economic provision in times of need. They would become vassals of a greater king. And this is the picture that we see, is there's a ruling kingdom with these vassal kingdoms around it. And this is what we see in this psalm, is that the kingdom of Israel is this dominant kingdom, is the ruling kingdom. And we see that there are vassal kingdoms that are stirring with rebellion against God's people, against Israel. And this is taking place specifically during a time, many scholars believe, in terms of how this psalm is worded, during a time of leadership transition. During a time when there was a new king that was coming in. And so the nation may have been particularly and uniquely vulnerable during this time. So there's this, you can just hear this rebellion sort of stirring. This is what's being described here kind of loosely by the psalmist. So what we see in this psalm, just to give us a quick overview, the opening of this song, it takes us deep into the chambers of these vassal kingdoms. It takes us into sort of the innermost courts, conference rooms, if you will, areas where the leaders of these kingdoms are getting together and they are conspiring in their rebellion to come against this ruling kingdom. They're conspiring a rebellion together. This is how the first stanza really, it presents this scene to us of these nations that are conspiring together against the Lord, against his anointed. The second stanza then takes us to a different place of authority. It takes us to the throne of God. It takes us into the heavens. We're transported here where we see the Lord doing something that it doesn't show a God who is sitting there wringing his hands oh no, what's going to take place? I don't know what I'm going to do now that these are conspiring against me. It doesn't show a God that is just well-wishing. I hope this all works out. But we see a God who sits and does something kind of unusual. He laughs. He laughs. And he sees the working of their conspiracies, their rebellion. He doesn't laugh because it's cute, but he laughs because he sees the futility of this. He holds them in derision. And then he speaks to them. And God speaking to them incites terror in them. From his wrath, he speaks to them. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, he says. So we see the rulers conspiring together, speaking together, but they're all talk, no action. We see God himself speaking with authority, filling them with terror in the second stanza. And then in the third and the fourth stanzas, we go to a different throne room. We go actually into the chambers of a Davidic king, into his throne room. And we hear from him of a decree. The king declares the decree of Yahweh, of the Lord. And he says this. He says the instructions to kings to be wise, to be warned, to serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. And then he says something sort of strange to us. He says, kiss the son, this phrase that you might have read it as you've gone through the Psalms before and maybe just kind of brushed by it going, I have no idea what that means. I'm just going to move to Psalm 3 and we're going to get through that one. What does kiss the son refer to? Well, in this day and age, in the ancient Near East, to come and bow before and to kiss the feet of a king, or even to kiss the ground near his feet, was a sign, an outward sign of your humble posturing towards this king. You're coming before him, and you're coming before him not as an equal, but as a servant. You're kissing his feet, you're kissing the ground near his feet, which communicates humility, communicates political obedience. So that's this image that we see here in this psalm. This bowing before, this coming to recognize the true king's authority. Now, as we look at this psalm and as we approach Holy Week, we know that there's clear indications here that this song refers to the royal throne of David. That's no mistake. But there's something much more grand taking place in this psalm. This song, in many ways, it gives us a glimpse or a foretaste into what was coming as the kingdom of God was going to break into the world through Jesus. As this song was sung by God's people, it was a song that was deeply a part of their lives, but it was a song that pointed their attention forward. As the Old Testament does, it leads us and it points our attention forward to the promised Messiah. And that's what this song does. It points us forward. It's like when you, it gives us a foretaste, like when you come home and, maybe your kids or your wife or husband have been cooking dinner, and you come home and you get a little piece of the dinner. You've tasted a small portion, but then you have to wait until the table's set and dinner's ready before you can sit down for the meal. But you sit there for those 20 minutes or 30 minutes with that taste in your mouth, whatever that is for you. I don't know what floats your boat or what your favorite meal is, but you sit there with that piece of lasagna or that piece of pasta or a little piece of burger. Are you salivating yet? You sit there with that in your mouth and you wait for the meal that's coming. That's what this psalm did. It whet the appetite, gave them a glimpse and a foretaste of what was to come. It's like when you go to the ice cream store and they have the sample spoon, right? A little spoon, and they, what would you like to try? And they give you a little piece, then you have a taste, but you don't have the whole thing yet. That's what this psalm does to us. That's what it was doing to God's people. It was whetting their appetite, giving them a taste and a desire for God's kingdom to reign in the midst of their world. Okay? Now I would like us to fast forward history all the way to the first century. So centuries and centuries, all the way to the first century. And this song is one that any Jew in the first century would have known very well. As an introduction to the Psalter, this was probably one that they knew by heart. It was likely one that if you were to transport back to the first century and go into an area where many folks were working, they may have had this song on their lips as they worked. You know how you get a song stuck in your head? This might have been one that for many Jews in the first century were stuck in their ears, stuck in their minds. And their hope, the foremost thought of every Jewish person that was looking towards the promised Messiah, leading up to Christ, was of God's kingdom breaking into history. This is in the first century. This is what the Jewish people lived with, this expectation that God's kingdom was going to break in. I like how one scholar puts it this way. The Jews, he uses this image, I just love it. The Jews were a boiling cauldron of kingdom expectation. A boiling cauldron of kingdom expectation. This was churning in them. This was moving in them constantly. They didn't sit peacefully with this. This was something that turned in them over and over and over again. And as we examine the world of first century Palestine, we see that the Jews there, they lived under Roman rule, and they operated with this heavy sense that God's kingdom would come into the world. But they didn't understand exactly how this would take place. They thought that God's kingdom would break in dramatically. They thought that in a moment, he would come, overthrow the Roman Empire, that everything would almost change overnight. One of their favorite passages was this moment in Daniel 7 that talks about the dominion glory of this kingdom where all peoples, nations, and languages would serve this king. They thought that is how the Messiah is going to come, in might and in power, and all of a sudden, everything is going to change. And then in the fullness of time, Jesus comes. And it's important for us to see how he comes. He comes into the world quietly in the eyes of many. He comes as a king, born in a borrowed barn. He comes in the way in which that maybe didn't fill the expectations of the Jewish people during that time for how the Messiah would enter the world, how God's kingdom would break into the world. But look at what Jesus says about his coming. He says this in Mark chapter 1. The time is fulfilled, he says, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled as Jesus begins his ministry. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And then from this point on, we go through the gospels. And the foremost question on most people's minds as they encounter this man is, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? And this is a vital question for many today. I think a vital question for us as a church to get right. Who is Jesus? If you're to ask most people would have a favorable view of Jesus, generally speaking. But if you were to drive in to say, well, who was he? What did he do? Well, you might hear people say he was a good teacher, which he was a good teacher. You might hear people say he was a good moral example for us. He lived his life in such a way for the sake of others. That's how we should live our lives. That's true as well at a level. Yes, he's a good example for us. You might hear people say he was just a really nice guy. But who is Jesus? See, beyond all of what we think about Jesus, our answer to the question of who is Jesus ought not to be defined by those we ask that question. It ought not to be defined even by how you and I would answer that question. The answer that we need must come from God alone to tell us who is Jesus. So if you look in Psalm 2, verse 7, what we see is we see this decree go forward. We see that in verse 7, Yahweh has said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This declaration of authority, it had been brewing in God's people for centuries. And then Jesus comes. This is the picture here. Jesus comes into the world. And as Jesus comes into the world, we hear this echo of Psalm 2 take place in a couple key moments. One is in Jesus' baptism. We see Jesus come out of the waters of the Jordan being baptized by John the Baptist. And we hear the voice of the Father say, look down on this moment and say, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We see another moment in this moment of transfiguration, this moment of Jesus, his glory coming on display. We see God the Father again in this moment say of Christ, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Psalm 2 is echoed, this language of Son is used. In particular, my Son. God says, "This is my beloved Son." I think this is important that we understand the significance. When God says of Jesus, "This is my Son," we should not just assume that everyone knows what that means or what we're talking about when we say that. Because some people would say that means that Jesus is a created being. Because sons are begotten in the sense that they're created. Doesn't that mean that Jesus was created? No, that's not what it means when God the Father says, "This is my Son." Jesus is uncreated. He's existed from all eternity. He is part of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. That's a huge differentiation point for believers versus many others in what they would teach. But how are we to understand this language of Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, I want you to think about two words. And these two words are articulated in Psalm 2, as we'll see in a moment. The first is this. Think about the word inheritance. Inheritance. And the second, think about the word responsibility. Inheritance. In responsibility. As you think about Jesus being declared by God as his beloved Son, think about those two words, inheritance and responsibility. See, in the first century context and much of the ancient Near East, the firstborn conferred God's blessing, first of all. But the firstborn was responsible for the family by and large. They would actually receive a double portion of the inheritance. If there were six sons, the inheritance would be broken down into seven ways, and that first son would get two portions versus the others. The significance of the firstborn is massive when we consider the family structure of the ancient Near East and the first century. And Jesus here, he doesn't only take up the role, as it were, of the firstborn, but he is the only Son of God. The only Son. He's not one of many sons. I will say also, this is another very important distinction. As we seek to see what the Bible teaches and says about Christ, it's important that we see he's not one of many sons. He is the only Son in this sense. John tells us this in John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And he says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, Jesus not only carries the responsibility, as it were, and the inheritance of the firstborn, but he is the sum and total of sonship, in what that means. He is the only son of God. So with that in mind, look at Psalm 2 again. This psalm opens before us a scene of these vassal kingdoms in rebellion and a rightful king that takes the throne. And this decree is issued forth that says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So there's authority here and sonship that is conferred. And then the song continues, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." This communicates inheritance. And look at the final portion of this stanza. "You shall break," or rule is kind of a key word there. "You shall break or rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This communicates this ruling, this responsibility that is here, that is given to this king. Before us here in this psalm, as it points to Christ, is saying Jesus is the only son from the Father. He's the rightful king who reigns over all, over everything. So as we see this text, we should be driven toward Psalm 2's conclusion. These final words, I think, should ring in our ears as I put the question before you. The final words of this psalm are this: "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so I ask you again, King of Kings, where do you take refuge? Where do you find your refuge? The season of Lent is the 40-day season, excluding Sundays, leading up to Holy Week. As was mentioned, this causes us to reflect on the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness in temptation. And it's a moment for us to become aware of some things in our life, to become aware of our attachments. It's a moment for us to intentionally loosen our grip on things and tighten our grip on other things. This is what many during this season do. They'll give up something, say a meal. They'll fast maybe a meal a day, for instance. And during that time, they'll take up specific prayer, maybe related to a certain part of the world or something. It's this giving up, this loosening, and this taking on. This is sort of what we see the church historically has done. It's a season where we're able to discern in many ways where our refuge is. The things that we're relying on and trusting in, where we find our confidence and our hope, our protection. And this season also brings our attention, as I said, to the wilderness journey of Jesus, where we see the Son of God and where he took refuge. He showed himself in this moment to be the true Israel. This 40 days in the wilderness by Jesus, it directly corresponds to the 40 years of wandering that the Israelites did in the wilderness. And it essentially says this: the Israelites, God's people, they were faithless in these 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Christ, the true Israel, the only son, is the faithful one as he wanders in the wilderness for 40 days. There's this direct correspondence here that we see between Christ as the true Israel and God's people, Israel, as they wandered in the desert. So as we consider these things, as we consider sort of where Psalm 2 takes us, in our final moments, let's allow this contrast to call attention to our hearts for a moment. I'll say this, and this may be clear to many of you, maybe not to some of us, but we don't live in a neutral world. You don't live in a world that's neutral, and your hearts are not neutral. your heart is going to chase after something to worship, to follow, to bow down to find refuge in. You're going to do this, and you're going to do this all the time. Calvin kind of talked about this using the image of a forge, how a forge that produces idols all the time. This is kind of what he related our hearts to. This is what we do. We go after things that we think are going to satisfy and provide for us, give us the answers that we're wanting, give us the protection and security that we so desperately need, and our hearts continually go after this. And our world is so quick to be able to provide things that may satisfy us in that way. We do not live in a neutral world, and your heart is not neutral. It's not neutral. I thought, as I was preparing for the message, I thought of giving examples of this in our world. I thought of economic stability and how, and we go through seasons where financially we struggle. We feel this inside. We feel how much our hearts have wrapped themselves around maybe finances or our economic viability. We feel that. I thought about the way in which our hearts are wrapped around science and technology. I think even of right now, as the sort of the coronavirus and the news of this sort of is coming everywhere, for many of us, like the hope that we have on the horizon is for science and technology to come up with a way to alleviate or help with this so it doesn't continue to spread. We feel that. We feel that hope that we sit with. I think at the very center of this psalm and what it's putting before us today, especially as Christians living in the 21st century, is this. I know that we can place our refuge in science and technology. I know we can place it in economic security. I know we can place it in the relationships in our life. But the principal question is this. Are you placing your refuge in yourself? Are you trusting in yourself in these ways? I just kept coming to this week, thinking even of my own heart many times and how much I trust in me. I trust in my will, my ways, and how so often the gospel confronts this tendency within me to entrust myself to myself. And the psalmist does not end his psalm by saying, "Blessed are those who take refuge in themselves." He doesn't say that. The call to take refuge in Jesus today, King of Kings, is a call for us, each one of us, and us collectively to repent and believe the good news. Our rebellious hearts desire to do what the psalmist describes these vassal nations doing, conspiring against the Lord. This is what we do when we trust in ourselves. Our rebellion stirs us to find refuge elsewhere, and the gospel confronts us with this reality. Do you see this in your own heart and life? Do you see this? And as you think about this question, where do you find your refuge? I would just say, how are you running right now from the Lord's refuge? How are you running from refuge? The psalm, however, it also comforts us because the gospel comforts us. The gospel brings us home. Paul says in Romans 8, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Our only refuge, King of Kings, is Christ. Our only refuge is Christ. He is our only safety. He is our only hope. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Would you stand as we pray this morning? Heavenly Father, we ask that as Psalm 2 echoes in our ears and in our minds and in our hearts, that you would remind us of this song that your people sang, that they knew so well. Would you remind us of the way they strayed from you? The way that we many times are prone to wander from you. And would you help us to fix our eyes on the only Son? Would you help us, Spirit, by your power, to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, our only refuge? God, we give you praise and we thank you for what you've done and for who you are. We thank you that we can know you. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to take on during this time leading up to Holy Week, as we look towards remembering Christ's death and reveling and celebrating the hope we have in his resurrection, would you prepare our hearts during this season? And prepare it first and foremost with this simple question that comes to us from this psalm. Where is our refuge? Blessed are those whose refuge is in him. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.